You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
It's good to have you here today. Quite the week, right? And we're in this series called The Emotional Jesus. And today, aptly, this was pre-planned, well, sort of. I mean, I thought about this a couple weeks ago. We're on grief. Grief and loss. Jesus felt it. The shortest verse in English in the New Testament is, do you know it? Jesus wept. I don't know if we realize the full implications of all of that all the time. C.S. Lewis said this, when his wife died, joy David men. No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. Maybe after Milton and Helene, you felt that way. And even if you feel more like relief, because you, like our house, went through the storm very well, you feel for others who are facing the shock and the loss of property, and especially others who have faced the loss of life. Up in especially the Carolinas and Tennessee and Georgia, but also the loss of life here even in Florida from tornadoes and other problems. So whether your grief feels deep today or not, I do know almost everyone here, if they haven't already, actually I think almost everyone here has felt grief and loss. It seems to be the common universal, kind of the club you get to join that nobody actually wants to join, and yet we're all part of it. Whether it's the loss of a spouse or a grandparent or a parent or a friend or the loss of even a child, all of that, we've faced it. And it can be just the loss of the life that you always wanted and just don't have because it's the loss of your family breaking up or the loss of the aspirations that you had and the dreams you had. I don't know anyone who's had an easy life, actually. Do you? Where everything's always worked out, and actually, if you do know those people, stay away from them. Not because you're going to, you know, curse them or anything, but I'm afraid they don't understand. Do you know what I mean? They don't get it. Life's a rough ride. We all face those struggles. And you know what's amazing is God did not choose to be immune from facing that rough ride in life. It's like, it just blows my mind away. And we see it especially in how he loved his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus so much. It seems like they were some of his closest friends outside of the 12 disciples. And yet, you know the story maybe, and we're going to read a good portion of it in John 11 today. So that's where we're going to start. Not the whole chapter because it's a little long. This is even long that I'm reading today, but I think it's important. Now, when Jesus came, this is after 4 days, having heard that Lazarus was sick and Lazarus dies before he gets there, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Isn't that an interesting thing? Grief affects people differently, right? And it seems like Mary might be a little miffed, if you... she's not happy with Jesus, and she's showing it by not going out to meet him right away. Martha does. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Wow, she shows a lot of faith there. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private. So she knows Mary's in a different place, I think. She's saying in private, the teacher's here and is calling for you. Jesus had to make a special appeal to Mary to get her to move. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Sounds similar to Martha, right? But I get the feeling there's a little tinge of accusation. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm reading into it too much. But I can understand it, right? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So the first point is that Jesus experiences grief. This is not the only time, but this is maybe the most profound time. When his good friend Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, he comes to Bethany, and Martha, being the stoic one, it seems, the one that's kind of the stalwart of the family, organized everything together all the time, in charge, she, I don't think we should paint her as stoic in the sense of she's not, she's feeling the emotions, she's just keeping it inside a little more. And she affirms the faith in the resurrection and that he is the Messiah. Mary, on the other hand, just is absolutely vulnerable, falls at his feet, exposes the anguish of her soul to him, maybe even a little anger that he waited so long. If you'd have been there, he wouldn't have died. But seeing the sorrow of his friends, Jesus mourns as well. This is what N.T. Wright says about this. I love this. The Word, through whom the worlds were made, weeps like a baby at the grave of his friend. Only when we stop and ponder this will we understand the full mystery of John's gospel. Only when we put away our high and dry pictures of God, who God is, and replace them with pictures in which the Word, who is God, can cry with the world's crying, will we discover that the word God, what the word God really means. You know, a lot of people, I think, still have too high and dry a picture of God. And why I mean that is because if you think about who, when people say God in a circumstance like we face with these hurricanes or, you know, any tragedy in this world, any personal tragedy in their own life, it's like, where is God in all this? Why wasn't he there? They're thinking in terms of God's omnipotence, that he can just do whatever he wants, and since he allowed this to happen, he must either not be good or he must not be in charge, God, or something of the sort, or he's just indifferent. There's so many people who have kind of, to be honest, that view of God, which, by the way, was very common in the ancient Near East and in the Mediterranean world, because this is the way that the Greeks and the Romans thought of God, that God is above it all. God doesn't have to feel any of this stuff. He's immutable. He is above, immune from the experiences of this world, and boy, don't we want to be like that too. And Robert Jensen writes this about it. Greece identified deity by metaphysical attributes, predicates. Basic among them is timelessness, immunity to time's contingencies, and particularly to death, by which temporality is enforced. The Greeks' great fear was brought to a formula by Aristotle. Can it be that all things pass away? All Greek religion and its theology, that is philosophy, is a passionate insistence that the answer be no. Deity is that in which the quest is fulfilled. The Olympian gods, for example, were precisely the immortals, and nothing else was required for their deity. In other words, they could be anything, but the one thing that they were for sure is able to be timeless and above it all. That's the thing that made God God, according to the Greeks. And in this discourse, deity is a quality which may be analyzed as immunity to time, plus whatever are its necessary conditions. And so I don't know if you've had people who've talked to you like this, but I've also had people who have said it, and they say, I can't believe in a God who is good, who would allow this to happen, or I can't believe in a God who's above it all and doesn't care about any of this stuff. It just lets these things happen. I just can't believe in that God. And the answer is, yeah, and I don't believe in that God either. Because the Bible does not display that kind of a God ever. Ever. From the beginning in Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, you've got a God who is concerned, a God who's involved, a God who cares, a God who feels, a God who is emotionally upset with what is happening in this world, a God who weeps over his people, a God who gets overly emotional at times and overwhelmed by emotion through the prophetic writings. And we see that in Jesus. We don't have to believe in a God who's distant. In fact, not at all. He's broken up about this world. Jesus wept. Now, I recall, I think, in second grade when Mr. Schmidt, one of the teachers at the school I went to, it was a Christian school up in Michigan. My dad was a fellow teacher and a good friend. It was one of his card-playing buddies. And by the way, it's so cool, in the cemetery up there next to the church, all four of the card-playing buddies, teachers, are buried right next to each other. It's kind of cool. There, yeah. Yeah, but then does everybody win in heaven? I don't know how that works. Euchre, if you know what that game is. Okay, if not, it was Pinochle once in a while. Yeah, I know, that's one of those northern games. Makes no sense to Lisa. Why do they change? How has that become the... It's like, yeah, I know, if you don't grow up with it, it's really hard. Do you understand? Have you ever tried to teach people that game? And they're like, this makes no sense. They're right. It doesn't really. I don't know how Jack's become, you know, but anyway, boy, tangent. This is what happens in my classroom too sometimes, Alex. So I was in elementary school, I think in second grade at the time, and, you know, I was one of those pious little kids. And when Mr. Schmidt died, and my parents were really upset and all, I just thought, why are you all upset? Because we believe in Jesus, we're gonna go to there, he's in heaven now. You know, it shouldn't be that. And my mom looked at me and said, Jesus wept. And she was right then, and she's right now. You know, Jesus wept. He knew. As well, isn't this interesting? He weeps with Mary and Martha and over this whole situation. He is weeping with them and for them, and just because Jesus wept because he loved. Do you realize grief and love go together? If you love, you're going to grieve at some point, probably. I know that's not, but if you don't want to grieve, if you don't want to feel sad, if you don't want to face loss, then just don't love anybody. I mean, that's basically how it has to work. And so Jesus loves so deeply, and he, even though he knows just in a few moments, he's going to raise him from the dead. Is that interesting? He still weeps. And this is why, by the way, C.S. Lewis says it this way. I skipped a slide. Okay. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. I mean, how easy it is. I mean, how many of us, and we do, weep over our pets, right? It hurts.
Yeah, it really does. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Just surf on the net all day. Yeah, that's another way to do it. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in the casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will be unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And that's, so often I think we're uncomfortable around other people's grief. Jesus didn't seem to be. He didn't minimize it. He doesn't try to, balance it out or anything. How many of you, it's one of the more uncomfortable experiences being around loss and grief and knowing what to say, right? Why do we think we have to say something? How about just being there? How about just weeping with those who weep? Jesus had something to say and something to do, which, but he's Jesus. But we can just be there, and that's okay. And let God and his Spirit do his work as well. And that's why Earl Grolman, I'm back one slide now. He said, grief is not a disorder. Don't think it's like something wrong to grieve. In fact, he says, a disease or a sign of weakness, not at all. It's an emotional, physical, and spiritual necessity, the price you pay for love. The only cure to grief is to grieve. Yeah. So I'm thankful that Jesus grieved, even though he knew the outcome. And I'm thankful he still grieves. He grieves. We see again and again in the Bible how God grieves over his creation, from Genesis chapter 6 with the story of Noah, to Hosea the prophet talking about Jerusalem, to Jesus weeping over Jerusalem during his own life. He still grieves. I don't think that has changed about God at all. It's like whenever you see in Jesus is who God is, right? It's not like he just did it for a moment and is done with it now and never feels these things. So I can see him grieving with us and for us and around us for a variety of reasons. And it seems to be exactly what the prophets had said the Messiah would be like, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. He knew it very well. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he carries our sorrows. So he's grieving. And the text specifically says it this way, Jesus is deeply moved. Now, John writes this, and he uses a Greek word that's really kind of almost puzzling to a lot of commentators. It's this word here. It's embryomaomai. And it, when you look up the word, it actually means to get angry and agitated at the situation. It's not simply to be sad, although we see him weep. He's also angry at what has gone on, because he is seeing how death, the real enemy to all human life, death, destruction, chaos, has taken his friend. And and that ticks him off. He is so angry, he's moved, and that's why John Calvin puts it this way, Christ does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. And this struggle is real. This is the one enemy that God wants to take on more than any. That is death, destruction, chaos. They all go together. That's the only tool. It's amazing. He takes it on, and yes, you might say, oh, but God, I mean, who's more powerful? He's omnipotent. You're thinking like a Greek again. What's interesting in the New Testament and in the Bible, this wrestling match that God has with death is something that actually costs. I don't know if you realize any miracle Jesus does, we get a little hint of it. It's not like it's a snap of the fingers, no easy peasy, it's a big, no big deal to him. In one sense, we see that every time he does a miracle, he has the power to do it. But there's one instance that we kind of get behind the curtain, and that is when he's walking to Jairus' house. This is in Matthew and Luke. And as he's in this huge crowd, this woman touches the garment of his cloak, right? And the text says he stops because he felt the power leave him. Do you understand what that's saying about miracles? Anytime he does a miracle, power leaves him and it affects him. It costs him. And this being the ultimate miracle in the gospel, the seventh sign in John's gospel, the ultimate miracle in this gospel that he is going to do costs him dearly. For Jesus to bring Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus himself will enter that tomb. Immediately, you see the Pharisees and the leaders all plot together to do what? Kill him. They are aligning themselves with death and destruction. And if you really want to have an indictment of this world, look at the world leaders and look at the power that any government really has is the power of death and destruction. And they will use it at times. And from terrorists to dictators, you name it. Maybe it's more benevolent at times, but basically that's the only... What's amazingly foolish on our parts is we will align ourselves with things that are destructive and hurtful and disruptive and chaotic in this world as if we can control it. And in the end, it will control us. But Jesus comes to that fight to give life and to give up his life. And that's why Henry Blocker writes, I'm skipping another slide. At the cross, evil is conquered as evil. Evil is conquered as evil because God turns it back upon itself. He makes the supreme crime, the murder of the only righteous person, the very operation that abolishes it. The maneuver is utterly unprecedented. No more complete victory could be imagined. God entraps the deceiver in its own wiles. Evil, like a Judoist, tries to take advantage of the power of the good, which it perverts. The Lord, like a supreme champion, replies by using the very grip of the opponent. So God, as Dan McCartney says, knows what it's like to suffer. Going back that slide, yeah. Not just because he sees it in far greater clarity than we, but because he personally suffered in the most severe way possible. The agony of loss, the separation from the beloved, and the disruption of his own family by the immensity of his own wrath against sin. God takes on death to bring life. That's the story. The answer to the suffering of the world is a suffering God, a God who suffers. And that then turns us into a community of grief and joy. Yes, both. Some of us, yeah, like I said, have lost things recently. Sadly, we know of recent, very personal losses and tragedies, not just of property, but of people in life in this community. And we'll be praying for them in our prayers today. But boy, the Southeast United States, through these two hurricanes, the loss of life, property, businesses, communities, right? There's a lot of grief going on. And the cure to grief is to grieve. God grieves, and God gives hope. And this is the way that Paul talks to the Thessalonians about how we, as Christians, do grieve with hope. With hope. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So he's saying, no, you get to grieve, but you grieve with hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And what this all really means is that we have the reality of this loss in this world is here. But as Timothy Keller says, Christianity offers not a merely consolation, that is, okay, here's a little comfort in the midst of your grief, but a restoration, and not just of the life that we had, but the life we always wanted but never achieved. Do you get that? Isn't that amazing? You know, I probably could come up with a bucket list myself. Maybe you have one of things that you want to do before you die. Have you ever heard of that, right? But in a sense, for a Christian, there's no such thing as a bucket list. I mean, maybe, do you understand? You're going to get to do more than you've ever imagined. You've got a future before you in a perfectly created world with more beauty and glory and wonder than I can even think about. We all face loss, and it's true. We all face diminishment, it's true. But God is going to redeem every bit of that loss in such a way that the glory to be revealed is even greater. I don't know how, but I see how it happened through the cross and his resurrection. Right? And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's just no comparison. Doesn't mean that your loss and your grief isn't real. Jesus wept. Jesus weeps. God grieves. God cares. God gets involved. God walks alongside. He takes on. And he calls us to be the community of those who will rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. He calls us to bring that hope to places, to the brokenhearted, to bind up the wounded, just as Jesus did. In fact, disciples are those who follow Jesus and do what he did because of the way he did it and why he did it, for the same reasons he did it. We're just carrying on his ministry in a millions upon millions of different ways. And we are claiming the promise and the truth of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, that we could gather again, that you kept us all safe. But we know others who have faced loss, who are still struggling, Lord, with no power and no supplies. We pray for the families in this area who have lost employment for a short or longer time now as a result of these storms and have no backups. Lord, we pray that you would move us to serve this community deeply and profoundly, to open our eyes to see the grief around us and to be walking alongside of people in their grief and loss. We especially lift up Victor today and his wife, Nicole, as Nicole's father tragically died in a accident at work, and Lord, the loss is raw right now and deep, and we pray your comfort and profound consolation would be upon them, and help us to be those who come alongside, Lord, who just support, who listen, who understand, who try to understand. We lift up all of those who have faced loss, both here in the coastal areas, Lord, of our counties, but especially, Lord, north of us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring restoration and somehow redemption, and out of the dust and ashes and brokenness, Lord, that you would build something beautiful and new, a deeper sense of community, of love, of purpose, of meaning, of direction. Help us be a part of that, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would gather together the right amount of students to be on this short-term servant mission trip, retreat to Clearwater, and the St. Pete area. We pray, Lord, that you would truly work through our efforts together, Lord, to just bring your love to people who feel very broken right now and at a loss. Lord God, we lift up the Hayes and others who have lost here in our community. We pray that you work through a multitude of servants to restore and to direct them towards you. Lord, there are so many other things to pray for that we don't even know what to pray, in a sense. But we know, Lord, that your Spirit prays alongside of us with groans too deep for words in times like this. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are doing that now. As we prepare, Lord, to receive you, Jesus, how you come to us through your sacrament, through the Lord's Supper, we pray, Lord, that you would be working, that that you would make us receptive to all that you are. And that starts, Lord, by, well, admitting how broken and confused we are, Lord, how lost we are, how without you we have nothing, how empty we are, and how much we need you to fill us. It starts with us confessing our sins, how we have not done what we should have done, Lord, how indifferent we are, how self-centered, Lord. Forgive us, for we have not loved you nor our neighbors as we ought. Forgive us for the things that we know and the things that we don't even recognize. Just cover us, Lord, in your forgiveness and grace, and restore in us a new heart, a clean heart, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, all to the glory of your name. And Lord, bless our offering too for the sake of your ministry and mission through Thrive and in various ways in your church throughout Southwest Florida and the Southwest Eastern United States, Lord, at this time, that we are a light, your light to others. All these things we offer to you this day, confident you hear us because of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.